A special word of thanks to our chancel choir for this lovely offering of praise and for its inspiring testimony concerning our daily walk with the Savior. Also this morning, I'd like to, on behalf of our congregation, commend Linda Tassin, not simply as our liturgist, but as the chairperson of our worship committee. She and that committee do a superlative job, week after week, season after season. Now, I've served through the years in a number of churches, but I've never had a worship committee as diligent and as devoted as our worship committee. So I'd like for us to express our gratitude. Every month during the year will have some special emphasis, but we're getting into the heavy season of the year. Next Sunday, All Saints, and then Prove the Tithe, and then Veterans Recognition, and then Thanksgiving, and before you know it, we're into Advent. So we've got a lot of very special and wonderful worship formats before us, and we look to Linda and that committee to provide us leadership, and she always does, and we're grateful. Thanks to all of you for your being here this morning. I know you faced that temptation much like I did this morning. The alarm went off about 6:45. Of course, I'd already awakened, and once I did, my mind kicked in gear, and there was all these thoughts about things that lie before me that need to be done. That may not happen to you, but it does to me. So whenever I get up about 3:30 to take a walk to the bathroom, I say, please, Lord, keep me asleep. Don't let me wake up. But this morning it was cold, and there was that temptation. Maybe it's not Sunday morning. Maybe we're not having church this morning. But the Lord said yes and get up, and we did. And I'm grateful that we all did and that we're here. The reading of Scripture this morning is taken from the New Testament, from the Gospel according to Luke. And as you know, only Luke is a Gentile writer in the New Testament canon. All the other letters and epistles of the New Testament were penned by Jewish converts to Christianity. Luke is alone, and his record speaks to those of us who are non-Jewish. And from his 7th chapter, verses 1 through 10, we will now stand to hear the reading of God's word. May we stand. Hear now the word of God. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. A centurion there had a slave whom he valued highly and who was ill and close to death. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, asking Jesus to come and heal his slave. When they came to Jesus, they appealed to him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy of having you do this for him, for he loves our people, and it is he who built our synagogue for us." And Jesus went with them. But when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to say to Jesus, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but only speak the word, and let my servant be healed. For I also am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and the slave does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, Jesus said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. This is the word of the Lord for the people of the Lord. Let's now bow together for a moment of prayer. Our Father, in these moments of our worship through proclamation, grant that the words of my mouth and the collective meditations of all of our hearts will be pleasing and honoring to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. I wonder, what has been your single greatest delight in all your life? Perhaps it was your childhood delight there at the circus. Or maybe your greatest surprise and delight came there in the hospital, following your surgery, when you heard the doctor say there is no longer any danger or any threat to your health and well-being. Or maybe your greatest surprise was the sight of the Grand Canyon, or Niagara Falls, or the Golden Gate Bridge, or the Hoover Dam. Or maybe your single greatest surprise came with that unexpected and unforgettable call. A call that would change the course and direction of your life. What was it that surprised the Lord Jesus? Just as surely as you and I are surprised, so was the Son of God. It's interesting and revealing that Jesus did not marvel at his miracles. His miracle of healing the sick, or calming the sea, or walking on the waves, or even raising the dead. Nor was Jesus unduly impressed when he witnessed the finest works of human skill and art. Now, according to Luke in our scripture lesson, Jesus did marvel. He was amazed at the faith of that Roman centurion in the Galilean village of Capernaum. Jesus had not expected to find such faith, such a deep and mature faith, and most especially in a Roman. Now, since such faith caused Jesus to marvel and to be amazed, such faith must be regarded as something of supreme importance. I ask the question, what differentiates mature vital faith from just faith in general? What composes mature faith that causes the Son of God to be amazed? I would suggest at least three essential components in a faith that causes the Son of God to marvel, to be amazed. First, a mature faith undeniably possesses a love, an agape love, for the covenant community. In their commendation of this Roman centurion, the Jewish elders said to Jesus, "This man loves our nation, he cares for us, and he built us our synagogue." As you well know, a centurion in the Roman army occupied a very prominent and responsible position. First of all, he had to be a Roman citizen. He could only be appointed that position by the Roman emperor. He was in charge of 100 men. It's apparent that this Roman centurion in Capernaum was well educated. He was a product of his Hellenistic culture. He was familiar with all the religions and philosophies of his day. He understood what Athens and Rome had to offer. And yet, for the peace and purpose of his soul, this centurion had embraced the faith of Judaism. That was a daring and bold move for such a Greek or Roman within the Jewish province of Palestine. He had rejected the religions of his Roman world because they had failed to meet his deeper and inner needs. The hunger of his soul was satisfied not by Plato nor by Socrates, but by the word of the Lord God, Yahweh. It was not the deities of the Roman Empire, but the God of Israel that had become his true God. And so it was. When he heard about Jesus, he began to inquire, to investigate. He had great respect for this itinerant preacher. So it was when he heard that Jesus had come to town, he asked these Jewish elders to go to Jesus on his behalf and there to intercede for him and for this servant that he dearly loved. The servant was grievously ill, even at the point of death. And so without any hesitation, this delegation of Jewish elders had gone to Jesus, and they speak with compliment and commendation about this centurion. Covenant people, the people of faith, the assembly of faith, are the very people of God. And this centurion loved them. He embraced them as his people, and consequently, they loved him. His faith in God and his love for the covenant community had transcended all the racial, social and cultural differences. There was unity amid diversity. And dear friends, with all of you, I rejoice to see that same spiritual phenomenon taking place in our church. We have some 13 different nationalities and ethnicities represented within the life and fellowship of our congregation. I think the Lord is blessing and using our church as a manifestation, as a microcosm of what church is to be, not just in the yesteryear of our faith, but in the here and now, and in the coming of months and years that lie before us. For many years now, the motto and slogan of our United Methodist Church has been open doors, open minds, open hearts. And I rejoice to see that not just as words on paper, but as a living witness to our faith in God, that in Christ we're becoming one, united in love, in faith, in commitment to serve the Lord Jesus through the life and work of His church. A sure sign of mature faith, whether then or now, is that we too love the covenant community, that we love the church, that we love, respect, and appreciate the body of Christ. And so it is, we habitually turn to church and to its worship and to its fellowship and to its witness. We understand that the church is much more than simply a religious organization. The church is far more than some ecclesiastical entity. The church is the church, the body of Christ. The church is the continuing incarnation of the Lord Jesus. What the Father began to do historically in Christ the Son, He now does through the life and work and witness of His church. And so it is, without any apology, I suggest to us, the church, that the church deserves our fullest commitment, the best of our resources. How sad that so many whose names are on a church roll give more support, more allegiance, more involvement with secular, secondary clubs and fraternities than they do to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who says that he has faith in God and that he loves the church and yet neglects church and does not engage in worship, in fellowship, and Bible study is being tragically deceived. From time to time in my afternoon pastoral visitation to homes and to workplaces, I'll hear someone say, "Dr. Bob, I appreciate your visit and your concern, but I just don't have time for church. There are so many other things pressing out any opportunity for church." And it grieves my heart. It's easy to happen, isn't it? We can let so many other things, good things, but secondary things, press out and suffocate that which is the very best. And so it is, you've heard me say from this sacred desk many a time on Sunday, the most important day of the week for the church is Sunday. The most important hours for Sunday at church are times of worship and Bible study. When we come together to worship the Lord our God, to be renewed in our faith, to renew our efforts to be the church of God, in whatever the circumstance might be, we find ourselves. The church is only as strong as its weakest member. And so this morning as we gather here, we're engaged in something that has eternal consequence, innate and inherent to our faith. Is a love for the covenant community, for the church. God meets us here Sunday after Sunday and day after day as we lift our hearts and our souls in worshipful praise, as we come to this altar and pour out our hearts asking God for help and hope to give us direction and insight and discernment. And God never, ever disappoints us. The change might not be instant, most likely it will not be. But in our hearts there's been a change, and there is peace and patience and gentleness. We allow God to be God and to work in us according to His will. A person who has authentic, mature faith, a life-changing faith, will turn instinctively to the body of Christ. They will want to open the Bible to read from God's mind, seeking light and hope and direction so that we can better understand what it means to follow Jesus and to be light and salt in the midst of a world so dark and depraved. You've heard me mention before, but If you watch the evening news, if you read the papers, if you listen, we can so easily be discouraged and find ourselves in despair. For most of what we hear from outside the church is dismal and dreaded and depressing. They said of this centurion, he loves our covenant community. He cares for us. He built us our synagogue. We care for him. Oh, that people in this community could say of us that we too are those who love agape, unconditional, consistent, sacrificial, that we love the people of God, the community of faith, but also a mature faith that causes the Son of God to be amazed is a faith that has a holy perception of Jesus of Nazareth. What the centurion felt and saw in Jesus of Nazareth is profoundly indicative of a mature vital faith. Luke tells us that this centurion first wanted Jesus to come to his house and there to heal his slave who was grievously ill. And so the centurion spoke to some Jewish elders, church leaders, community leaders in Capernaum. He said to them, if you will, go on my behalf to Jesus and intercede for me and my sick servant that Jesus will come and heal my servant. That delegation gladly did as he had suggested. They had gotten to Jesus, they made the appeal, and without any hesitation, Jesus says, sure, let's go now. There was an urgency. And so Jesus and these Jewish elders are en route to the man's house. But after a while, before Jesus got to his home, this centurion begins to rethink what he's asked. And suddenly he's overwhelmed by his sense of unworthiness. Who am I to send for the Son of God, this Jesus, to enter my home, even to heal my servant? And so quickly he contacted some other Jewish friends. He said to them, I've done this, but I want you to go and change it. Go and tell Jesus, no need to come to my home. There's no need for him to touch literally my servant. All he has to do as Son of God is simply think or speak the word, and my servant will be healed. And so the second delegation makes their way to Jesus en route to the man's home. Now, the people of Capernaum said of this man, Lord, he's worthy. He's worthy for you to do this for him and his servant. But from the man's own lips, he says, I'm not worthy. I don't deserve your coming into my home. Just say the word. Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Do you see this contrast? What a strikingly significant contrast. The centurion felt an overwhelming sense of inadequacy, unworthiness. And yet those who knew him could say, he is worthy. Between these two diverse testimonies is a profound, valuable connection. It is precisely our personal recognition that we don't deserve that enables us to make ourselves as deserving in the eyes of others, even in the sight of God. God's grace and goodness are always gifts. They're gifts to be received humbly and gratefully. And that's exactly what was happening with this Roman centurion. The prodigal son experienced that same awareness there in that pigsty in an alien land after wasting everything, including his own life. The Bible says he came to himself. He began to think deeply and ultimately, and he thought, man, what a mess I've made of my life. I don't need to be here. I'll go back home and I'll say to my father, I have sinned against you and before heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And when he got home and began to make that confession, the father said to the servants, go and bring the robe, put a ring on his finger, put shoes on his feet, go and kill the fatted calf, for we're going to celebrate. My son was dead. He's alive. He was lost. He's found. There in the temple in Jerusalem one day, a Pharisee and a publican had gathered at the hour of prayer. And according to Jesus, the Pharisee lifted up his voice loud and in a conspicuous location, he began to pray aloud with his eyes open and his hands toward heaven. He says, Lord, I want to thank you that I'm not like other people, that I'm not like this publican, but that I am better and holier. The publican over in the corner of the temple would not even lift up his eyes. Rather, with his eyes closed and his face bowed, and with his hands beating upon his breast, he said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said the one who left the temple justified that day was not the Pharisee, the religious leader, but the publican, the commoner, who acknowledged his own sense of unworthiness. This Roman centurion is emulating that prodigal once he came to himself, and the publican in the temple. Many who could so easily rub shoulders with Jesus and either compliment or curse him saw nothing of the glory of God in this Jesus. The religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, interviewed him, observed him, scrutinized him, and all they could see was a threat to their established religiosity. They could not see that glory, that doxa, that deity, that divinity that resided in the one called Jesus of Nazareth. Beloved, it is always dynamic faith which sees and feels and knows that this Jesus is much more than just a historical human being. He is Son of God. He is God wrapped in human flesh. He's the incarnate God. One of the most beautiful passages in all the New Testament, the prologue to the fourth gospel, from John 1:1 and following. In the beginning was the Word of God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld in Him the glory of God, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. I've often wondered if Bob Hoffman had been a resident of Jerusalem or Judea during the time of Jesus, would I have seen in him the glory, the deity, the divinity that was his? Or with me, with my bent, would I have camped myself with those religious leaders and thus have not seen the deity of God in our Savior? Mature faith is that divine ability to see deity and divinity and the glory of God in the person of this Jesus. Authentic faith enables us to discern and to perceive ultimate truth in a dark, disturbing, and depraved world. In that same prologue to John's Gospel, the apostle continues, in him, the Christ, was life, and the life was the light of all people. And the darkness shines, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Beloved, that is an apt description of our day. Darkness is rampant, but Christ and his body, the church, are a source of light and illumination and discernment. And praise God for his promise that the darkness and depravity of this world will never suffocate the light that is in the Son of God and in his body, the church. A mature faith that causes the Son of God to marvel, to be amazed, is a faith that has a love for God's people. It is a faith that has a holy perception that this Jesus is not simply a human or some rabbi or teacher or good man. He is God, the very Son of God who indwells us through the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, a mature faith consistently exercises an absolute confidence in the Word of God. All that the centurion asked from Jesus was simply a word. No need to come, no need to touch my servant. Just speak the word. What confidence in Christ. What an absolute confidence in the Word of God. Never once does he ask for any proof or any sign to validate the Word of Christ. You remember Gideon in the Old Testament? Gideon asked God, Lord, give me a sign, some proof that I can believe what you're saying. Many a time we've done that, haven't we? Lord, give me a sign. And often he does. I'm convinced that God will give us what we need to depend upon him. And at times it will be a sign. I remember years and years ago in seminary, I served a church at Siler City. And I was making $65 a week, living in the parsonage, driving 140 miles a day from Siler City to Wake Forest Seminary. And we had had some bills and some expenses, and it was time to pay my tithe that Sunday morning. And all I had in my billfold until the next Sunday was $15. And I had gas to buy. That was before credit cards. Everything then was the old-fashioned way, by cash or by credit. And that Sunday morning, getting ready for church, as I looked at my money, I thought, well, I need to pay my tithe. And it must have been a tithe for a week or maybe 2 weeks. I had $15. And I thought, if I pay this money to the church, I won't have money for groceries or gasoline. And so I said, I'm going to do it. I put a 10 and a 5 in that offering envelope, gave it to church. And I was concerned. Well, do you know that on Monday afternoon when I got in and I went to the mailbox, there was a letter addressed to me with $15 in it. $15. I'll never forget that. The Lord knew that I had $15 and that week's expenses lay before me. And somehow, he provided that $15. I never mentioned that to anyone, not even to my family. But the Lord honored that need. Absolute confidence in the Word of God, in the goodness of God, in the grace of God. Just to hear and to know the Word of Christ would be sufficient for that centurion. Oh, that the same were true of us today. God expects all of us, from this sacred desk to your pew, to the choir, to believe in him, to trust in his word, and then to live according to his word without demanding a lot of signs or proofs to confirm, to validate his word. Where faith is weak and distorted, signs and ceremonies become necessary. So it was in Nazareth, the hometown of Jesus, that the Savior could do no mighty works there, not because his power was diminished, but because of their lack of faith. Don't you know that grieved Jesus? He could do no mighty works in Nazareth where he was raised because of their lack of faith in him. Your faith in Christ, your faith in God, predetermines how much God can be God in your life. What an awesome power we possess. We choose every day by the exercise of our faith, by the depth of our faith, how much God can be God in our life. For God will never violate your will. He will never coerce you against your will. Now in Capernaum, Jesus could say publicly, I tell you, not even all of Israel have I found such faith. And the faith he's found was not in some Jew, but in a Roman soldier. We're told that when the delegations returned to the house where the centurion lived, there they found the slave well and healed. Great faith, whether then or now, always engages the power of God. And mature faith always provokes Jesus to marvel, to be amazed. I wonder, does our faith in God cause Jesus to rejoice? Does it cause him to be amazed? Often God asks us to trust him, to do something for him, a particular work. For instance, God sends us out into the world to bear witness, to invite others, to share our faith. And he promises us that nothing we ever do in his name will be void or nil, that his work will not return void or in vain. And yet sometimes when we look at our lives, we see little signs of success. And we begin to wonder, even to doubt, that our work is in vain. God tells us through His holy word that we're saved by our faith in Christ. He calls us His sons and daughters, but yet when we look at our lives, often we see just the opposite. We're confronted by flaws and failures and frailties and misery and misfortune. It's at that point the old devil really attacks. He wants us to doubt God. He wants us to be distracted. He wants us to backslide. In short, the old devil, if he can gain our attention, would want us to lose the joy of our salvation. There's a malady among the people of God. For whatever reason, so many of us have lost the joy of our salvation. And our faith and our witness become mechanical. It's a matter of have to or got to, not want to. God wants us to believe in His Word, to be obedient to His Word. He wants us to base our faith not on feelings or emotions, but on fact, that faith is real and genuine. And so it is in Scriptures, we're told to walk by faith and not by sight. Aren't you glad in retrospect that at certain turns and twists of your journey, you walked by faith and not by sight? If we trust our sight and our emotions and our senses, we'll often be diverted and distracted from the Lord. So we redouble our efforts to be people of faith, to exercise a mature, vital faith. And so we can say with that centurion, Lord, this is me. This is my situation. Lord, don't trouble yourself. Just say the word. And upon His speaking the word, we know that God is with us and within us and for us. The people said of this centurion, he's a good man. He loves our people. He cares for our nation. He supports us in the work of our faith. Lord, do this for him. It may be that this new week in our walk of faith, we will have the opportunity to say much what that Jewish delegation said for someone who's going through some trouble, facing some obstacles that are overwhelming. You and I can't do much to help, but we can pray. We can intercede for others before the very face of God. May the world say of us, those people, meaning us, love the Lord. And they're devoted to His work. They're out there daily working to advance the kingdom. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our closing hymn is hymn number 572. Pass it on. That's what we're called to do. That's our daily assignment. Pass it on wherever and with whomever you are, so that others will come to know what you know. So many people out there today passing up and down the streets will see our cars parked. They may hear something about our worship, but it matters little. But once they know what we know, because we go to them, then they too will respond and embrace the Son of God as their Lord and Savior. Shall we stand as Brother Kyung leads us, number 572.
Trees are budding. The want to see is fresh like spring. You want to pass it on. I wish for you, my friend, this happiness that I found. You can depend on him. It matters not where you're bound. I'll shout it from the mountaintop. I want my world to know the Lord of love has come to me.